Well, unbelief in God's word. It really is the root of all of our woes, people of God. Unbelief plunged our race, you know, into sin and misery. When Adam and Eve disbelieved God's word and ate of the forbidden fruit. Unbelief causes you and me to flee to temptation and not away from it, believing that God has opened a way of escape. Unbelief in the God of providence causes believers to live days of anxiety and worry. And ultimately, unbelief in the Savior sends men, women, and even children, yes, to hell. For he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not is already condemned. Unbelief in God, it really is at the root of all of our woes. But on the other hand, child of God, the man or the woman of faith is called blessed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34. So if in unbelief you will find great woe, in faith and trust in God you will find great blessing, even life everlasting. And in our text, Luke puts side by side two promises to two saints, both of which require a trust in the word of God, when trusting that word would seem impossible by everything that they know outside of Scripture. The first promise is a promise to give a baby to an old couple who had been barren their entire life, and this child would be a prophet of God Most High. And the second promise is a promise to give a baby to a virgin who will become the blessed God-man Redeemer. Much greater promise that requires a much greater faith to believe. Both promises are of a supernatural conception, and both promises require a response of faith from the one who receives it. One response will reveal that even in a learned, faithful, and mature Christian, even in a minister of God, faith can be overshadowed by unbelief. And you might yourself hear the Lord say to you, "You did not believe my words." But on the other hand, faith in even the most extraordinary word from God can shine brightly in even an inexperienced saint like Mary, who can say, "Let it be to me according to your word." And with that, to set up our theme this morning, let us consider our own response to the word of the Lord. Our sermon is divided into three questions for your meditation. And the first question is, how do you, saint, respond to God's word? And the second is to consider, as we look at Zacharias, might the Lord bring consequences for unbelief into your life? And third, as we frame the entire sermon and we point it to this final question, is Christ worthy of your trust? Has he done anything to show he is unworthy of your absolute faith in him? And so let's start with our first meditation. How do you respond, child of God, to God's word? So let's consider these two gracious promises Gabriel gives these two different saints. And what you need to know for yourself is that though Gabriel delivers the words, this is the word of God delivered through his messenger. Let us remember that, because he works in a similar way today, not with angels, but certainly with ministers, certainly with a book upon which is printed words by ink. He still speaks to us today. And so those are not the words of Gabriel, but these are the words of God in whose presence Gabriel has come from. And there are two promises he delivers. The first goes to Zacharias, a minister of God who is a priest, an aged man with lots of Christian experience. Last time we saw the commendation the Lord gave the man, that he was considered blameless in God's eyes. He walked with God, we heard, observing the commandments and ordinances. This was a man of faith. Yes, he has faults, like you and me, but he is a man of faith. Don't forget it as we remember this sermon. And in verses 13 through 17, you remember from last time, he received the promise of a son, John the Baptist. And now from an earthly and materialistic perspective, secular science will say this is utterly impossible. Because Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were very old and they were barren, even in their best days in their youth. And so now to think of a child being conceived in their old age, from a natural perspective, it seems impossible. At her age, Elizabeth would not have any more eggs left. And so the promise was impossible by nature, yet sealed here by God's word, wasn't it? Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, we find Luke's introduction to Mary in our text, mother of our Lord Jesus. We're going to consider her next week, so we're not going to look at her exhaustively today. But consider who she was at the time, friends. A humble nobody in the backwoods town of Nazareth. A city of such low repute. You remember, boys and girls, what's the expression? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? She was likely a teen, engaged to the carpenter Joseph. Two humble and two lowly saints. And though they are lowly, and though they are humble, they are people, or were people, of lively faith. They were people who were blessed, though they were poor. Rich in their poverty, because God was the center of their life. And you know this from their incredible faith as we go through the Gospels. You know that these are the kinds of people who would have been happy to live out a very ordinary marriage with ordinary children, who they would raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were saints who would be happy to pass on without a historian to take note of them, content to know that they were in the book of life, even if never in Josephus's histories. They are saints who truly teach us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Anyhow, Gabriel gives a promise to Mary in verses 30 through 33, and it truly is a much more difficult promise to believe than the one Zacharias received. Why is that, boys and girls? Well, it's because she was told she would conceive a son, though she was a virgin. Opening the womb of a woman old in age, well, God had already demonstrated that, hadn't he? He'd already shown that he can do that. You remember Abraham and Sarah in the very first book of the Bible. But never before and never again would a virgin conceive a child. Though to be fair, this was prophesied in Isaiah, wasn't it? But the true promise was really extraordinary because of something else. Something that was even more extraordinary than knowing that a virgin would conceive. Because Gabriel says that the child would be the Son of God. And that is truly what makes this an astounding promise. That the second person of the Trinity was going to be incarnated in flesh in the womb of Mary of Nazareth. And not only that's extraordinary, but that this child would be king. And he would possess David's throne, and that he would reign forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. How incredible are these promises to this young maiden in Nazareth? Friends, you and I are used to hearing it. We probably hear it every year, don't we? But consider hearing it for the very first time. Consider hearing it if you were Mary herself. That in her womb, in your womb, the Holy Spirit would unite the divine nature to the human nature. That she would bear the Son of God as God-man. That she would bear Messiah the Prince. How hard would this be to believe if you were this young teenage woman in Nowheresville, Nazareth? Especially hard to believe if all that you have is a naturalistic or materialistic perspective. All of this sounds ridiculous and impossible to the natural man. And I do wish this were not true, but too many Christians, maybe even you today, hold to a materialistic view of the world. But friends, what you, especially boys and girls, as you go into the world, you must know the answer to the question, who is nature's God? Who is nature's God? Is nature in charge of God, or is God in charge of nature? I fear we have turned things upside down. God is in charge of nature. Never the other way around. Boys and girls, also don't forget that nature depends upon God. Nature depends on God. Nature just does whatever Jesus Christ wishes it to do. He who sits in the heavens controls and guides nature, and that must become a great and precious promise to each and every believer. Because every storm, every wave in the ocean, every rotation of the earth, every crop that is grown, even every virus is under his divine control and does exactly what he purposes it to do. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Colossians 1:16-17. And not only is he nature's God, he is also the God of providence. He is also the God of providence, and that too must be precious to you. He decrees everything that comes to pass. Even today, child of God, unrests, riots, and persecutions. You must believe these things, and you must believe that the God of providence works all things for good, even when you don't see it working for good. You must believe it. Oh, child of God, if only you knew such things in your heart and not just in your mind. If you really believe these things, then such thoughts would allow you to believe whatever God tells you in his word. It truly would. It would enable you to do whatever God tells you to do, especially when it is hard for you to walk by faith and not by sight. And that thinking is encapsulated in verse 37, as Gabriel says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." How many of you truly believe that? How many of you truly believe that with God nothing is impossible? The angel knows it firsthand. He stands in the presence of God Almighty. But I fear that too few of us believe it. Just think of all the Christians who have lost hope this year. You see hopelessness, you see fear, and you see anger in their eyes, friends. And I fear sometimes I even see it in some of you. Congregation, remember these words as you do the will of God. For with God, nothing will be impossible, or you will fall victim to unbelief. Well, our text has these two promises, so let's look at their responses. And Luke sets them in parallel with great skill. Luke's gospel is really a marvel in many ways. In verse 18, Zacharias asks, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And then set against it in verse 24, Mary asks, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" It's really remarkable how Luke sets them together. The two questions have the same structure. Both ask how, and both are followed by a statement that says the promise doesn't seem possible. Zacharias said he was too old. Mary says she's a virgin. And two questions that come, and both arise from two realities that seem impossible. And yet the response from Gabriel is very different. Zacharias is chastised, but Mary is given an explanation. And why such difference in the treatment that he gives? Well, the answer is simply put, Zacharias has unbelief, but Mary has great faith. And that might not be evident at first glance when you have heard those questions. So let's look closely. In verse 20, Gabriel plainly says to Zacharias, "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And in effect, what you see here is that when Zacharias asked, "How shall I know this?" what he's really demanding from the Lord is a sign. He's asking for a sign. He says, "I need proof to believe this. The Lord's word by itself, not good enough. Not good enough. I need proof." And did our Lord not hate those who asked for signs? He said it showed a great distrust in him and his word. He castigated the Pharisees. "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." If God says it, friends, it is true, and you must believe it. Today, too many people, especially in churches like the charismatic churches, they seek signs and wonders. All we have to believe is the word of God, and that's what receives the commendation of the Lord. To ask him to prove his word, to put him to the test, that is a sign of distrust in God. It's a sign of unbelief. And at its core, it is atheistic to put God to the test. Because if you think about it, this is exactly what the atheist does. Some of you might remember Carl Sagan, the famous atheist. And he made this claim, and it always tickled me. "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence." And that's his reason for not believing. He said, "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence." But in effect, that's what Zacharias told Gabriel. "This is an extraordinary claim. I need extraordinary proof. I need a sign from you." But that's what the atheist says, and not the Christian. Now, what you have to know about Sagan's claim, it itself is rather a poor parlor trick. Because he makes a claim that is extraordinary, doesn't he? Yet he provides no evidence for it himself. It's really a parlor trick. It's a self-defeating statement. Where is the evidence for his statement? Nowhere. And the irony is then, you must believe Carl Sagan's words by faith. You have to believe the atheist by faith. And many do that. They believe an extraordinary claim by a man who is now dead and buried, but refuse to believe the words of Christ who is alive and at God's right hand. That is the folly of unbelief, friends. And it can even, Zacharias shows you, be in your own heart before we mock the atheist. Let's root out atheism in our own heart. Today, Sagan knows he said an absurdity, either because he was given faith before his death or solemnly in hell for unbelief. Do not wait until your own death, friend, to see how absurd it is to disbelieve the words of God Almighty. If God says it, you and I have no choice but to believe it. Do not ask for a sign before you will believe. And that is why Zacharias is chastened. But why does Mary, then, we can ask a similar question, but not be chastened? Well, her question was actually very different. Hers was not a question of unbelief, but it was a question of great wonder. It was a question of great wonder. And that's a little obscured in our translations, but in Greek, the difference is very clear. In verse 34, our English Bibles ask, "How shall this be?" or "How can this be?" But the sense is really along the lines of, "In what way? In what way will this happen?" Or, "I do not understand how, Lord. How will this happen? In what way will it happen?" In other words, she believed God, but didn't know how he would do it, friends. And that's the difference. So Gabriel is patient and gives her the explanation in verse 35, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and conceive Jesus Christ in her womb. And he says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Friends, Mary shows you, by her example, it is okay to believe a thing that God says, but still not be sure how it'll ever come to pass. Those are still the words of faith. That is no sin. The Lord knows you are limited, friends. All he expects of you is to believe his word by faith, trusting that somehow the Lord would cause these things to come to pass. But Zacharias could not believe the Lord would do something so wonderful for him. And at the end of the day, are you and I really all that different, friends? Are you and I all that different? You know, the Lord has given us words that are really hard to believe. He has said that He can convert. It is in His power to convert the hardest heart, isn't it? He has said that He can bring back a prodigal son. He has said that He has the power to mortify sin. He has said that nothing can separate us from His love. He has said that if we follow His ways, covering one another in love, asking for forgiveness, repenting of sin, our conflicts will be healed. He said that if we would follow His laws, we would find a blessing. He has said that if we call the Sabbath a delight, He would feed us on the heritage of Jacob. He has said that if we love Him and worship as He desires, we would have 1,000 generations that would love Him. Do we really believe these things as Mary believed? Even if you were to ask Him, 1,000 generations, Lord, I don't know how that is possible, but I trust You can make it happen. That would be the way to respond to a promise and a blessing like that by faith. I don't see how. My children seem to be apostates at this time. How will there be 1,000 generations? But I trust that You can make it come to pass. Or are we as Zacharias skeptical that such wonderful things, such glorious things could be true? And in the midst of so much anxiety today, friends, with this virus, with the political turmoil in our land, our economy, how many of you are holding on to this promise by faith? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How many of you believe such things in the midst of so much turmoil and worry and stress? Yes, it's okay to ask, how will You make it happen? But I trust You, O Lord, that You will. If you could just believe such things, how different would your walk be? How different would my walk be as well? How different would it be if you would carry your cross as Mary would have to one day and say, let it be to me according to Your word? How different might you walk in this world? And so, it is Mary then who supplies the proper answer to the question, how do you respond to God's word? She said it in verse 38, let it be to me according to Your word. Mary loved the word of God, didn't she? She loved the word of God. And so if you are to honor Mary, you honor her by loving the Word of God, not by worshiping her, not by venerating her. Honor her by loving God's Word like she did. Well, if you do respond in unbelief as Zacharias did, you might find you have consequences for that. And let's consider that in our next heading, that we can ask ourselves, will I face consequences for my unbelief? And first, let me remind you of our setting once again to show you how deep set unbelief is in the saints. You remember first, it was so interesting when we considered it, that when Gabriel showed up in the temple, what was Zacharias' response? Fear, wasn't it? He was afraid of Gabriel who came. He trembled before the holy angel. And yet, it's so curious to see how deep unbelief goes. That when Gabriel gives this wonderful news, though he trembled just moments before, he still wouldn't believe. He still wouldn't believe, though mere moments ago he was afraid. And let that prove to you, child of God, that unbelief can even overshadow your fear of God Himself. That's how pernicious unbelief is. Unbelief is a stubborn thing. It can only be rooted out by watchfulness and prayer. Time in the Word of God. And consider how great Zacharias' sin of unbelief was. Our catechism teaches us rightly that some sins are more heinous than others. And one of the things that makes a sin more heinous is when you have experience or you have office. Zacharias had both. He was a minister of God. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. He memorized by heart the Torah. He knew the stories of the patriarchs. He knew full well in the mind that God could make an old couple conceive. He was responsible for teaching that to others, people of God. But it is like Jesus when he asked Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" He knew the law, he knew the word, he was a priest and a believer for many years, yet he would not believe without a sign. And so friends, remember, no matter how old you are in the faith, how mature you think you are, you must always check yourself constantly to root out unbelief. And sometimes unbelief sneaks into your heart and it grows over time. And you find out that like weeds, it has choked out your spiritual vitality, even if you are a minister. And there is nothing worse than seeing an older Christian, especially an elder, become cynical about what God can do. For the older saints here, ask yourself, how many years have I walked with the Lord? How many years have I walked with the Lord? And ask yourself, has my faith grown over time, or has it decreased over the years? For many of you, your faith is brighter today than when you first believed. Praise God for that. But too many of you have lost a childlike faith over your years. You need to reclaim it, friends. See that Mary, a teenager full of faith, says, "Let it be to me according to your word." That is faith, friends. That is the response the Lord expects from us. Boys and girls, I hope that Mary's example shows that you do not need to be old. You do not need to be a minister to respond with great faith and please God. Sometimes, actually, boys and girls, you're the ones who put us to shame for your faith and your love for Jesus. Sometimes we consider it, when we meet a stranger, we're the ones who are afraid to go up to them and show that we love Jesus. And you go up to them straight away and you walk up to them and say, "I love Jesus. How about you?" Right? That's the kind of faith Mary had. And unfortunately, too many of us as we grow old have the kind of faith Zacharias found himself with at this time. And I really wish I had that kind of faith at times. I really do. So no wonder Jesus said to you, boys and girls, "To such as you belongs the kingdom of God." Do not lose that quality as you grow older. Cultivate it and make it grow and make it shame us when we, as your elders, do not respond in the same way. Because Zacharias here is chastened for his unbelief. He was struck mute in verse 20. We'll also consider he is also struck deaf, though the text doesn't say it here. In verse 62, later on, another time we'll consider it. So he's mute and deaf and is chastened by the Lord for his unbelief. And once again, we need to get our thinking straight because our first instinct is always to say the Lord is being too harsh, instead of showing that he is merciful. Consider this. Here is this priest in the holy temple of God, saying he doesn't believe God's words. It is a great mercy that the man is not struck dead, but is only made mute for a season, isn't it? That is the restraint of the Lord, friends, and that is his grace. How we miss his mercy, and we make his grace out to be wrath instead. We're just, our calibration on mercy and wrath are just totally off naturally. And we consider this. Zacharias had asked for a sign. And in a strange way, he got it, didn't he? He got his sign. He becomes a sign to those who are waiting outside. He is a sign. In verse 21 to 22, he went outside And when the people saw he was mute and unable to pronounce the benediction, they saw God had visited them. That's something, even the world will say, be careful of what you ask for, you may get it. This is a prime example of that. I have spoken, before I was an elder, to persons who wanted to get married to an unbeliever. And you counsel them, and you plead with them, and you say, this is not God's will. And they say, no, I've prayed to God, and I've asked for it. And I seem to be at peace. And the Lord gives them what they want. And it's no surprise that a few years later, they're out of the church, they've abandoned the faith, and they've given up all things to the unbeliever. And so, friends, be careful of what you ask for from the Lord. If it's not in His will, you might find you get it. And Zacharias' sin was especially grievous because of who he was, and really, really how great an answer to prayer John was. Wasn't he? You know, he was praying, wasn't he, in the temple? And the angel says, I have come in answer of your prayer. The Lord has heard. And his first reaction back to the graciousness of God is, I won't believe it. And that's an incredible thing stuck in our hearts. And his chastening that he receives then was a correction. Because Zacharias was a true child of God, he had to be chastened so he would not disbelieve the Lord's words again. And that's why the Lord chastens you and me as well. He doesn't do it to destroy you. He does it to correct you. Consider what Zacharias' task was before God now when he receives John the Baptist. Zacharias is responsible for raising a child of promise, for raising a child who will be dedicated to the Lord's service. Can his father then be a man of unbelief? No. He must be a father of great belief, as all fathers here must be as well. But the Lord would chasten him so that he would not disbelieve him ever again, that he would raise his son to be mighty in the scripture and great in the sight of the Lord. And so, friends, never forget that even if you are a true believer, the Lord has in his prerogative chastening to help you with your unbelief. He might not make you deaf and mute, but there are certainly many ways he can get your attention, friends. Many ways. And the Lord says no chastening is pleasant, but he does it out of love, as he did for Zacharias. He may not take your speech, and he may not take your hearing, but there are many other mercies that you take for granted that he might take a hold of to get your attention. And with Zacharias, it is meant to be corrective, not punitive, if you are a believer. But I really do think, for those of us here who are elders and those of us here who are ministers, this text has a very special application. Or those who will be elders, this text has a special application. Brothers, it is especially grievous for us to walk in unbelief. It is especially grievous for us to walk in unbelief. It is especially grievous for us to do ministry in unbelief. It is especially grievous for us to be cynical about our work. And if we do it, if we do lose faith, he might not make you and me mute like Zacharias, but don't be surprised if he makes us mute spiritually. And we find that the word of the Lord that comes out of our mouth is of no effect. And Christ's sheep do not perceive his voice. And certainly the people do not hear the voice of God here, because they did not even hear the benediction come from Zacharias as he was meant to give it. We'll consider that later. But praise the Lord, his chastisement has its intended effect if we would repent. If we would repent, friends. Zacharias, remember, was restored. His speech was returned. You'll see that next time, or a few times from now. His speech was restored when he gave his son, by faith, the name the Lord wanted him to give him. His hearing and his speech would be restored. His lesson was learned, and the man would not doubt the word of the Lord again. But for a time, for a season, he suffered the consequences of unbelief, didn't he? And you and I must recognize that we might too. But you might say, wrong. Do you forget that Mary, she also suffered, even though she was obedient, even though she believed? Later, we remember Simeon tells her, a sword will pierce your own soul as well. Luke 2:35. And think of how her soul was pierced to watch her son that she had such joy in, the only child any mother has ever said is perfect, how she watched him suffer such grievous torments. Her son, who only ever blessed men, was reviled. Her son, who only came to save sinners, nailed to a cross by wicked men to suffer the wrath of God Almighty. And a sword truly pierced her soul, and she suffered it. But the difference is, she suffered for her obedience and not for her unbelief. And there is a profound distinction between those two things. Because one is blessed by the Lord, even if you don't perceive it. See, this is one of those things you have to believe by faith, isn't it? You actually have to believe that if you suffer for obedience, you will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There is a kind of suffering for believing the word of God that will certainly bring you into affliction in this world. There is certainly a suffering for believing the word of God. But friends, that suffering, the word of God says, strengthens your faith and does not diminish it. Psalm 119 verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has given me life. If you are obedient to the word of God and are afflicted for it like Mary, you will have more life. You will have more vitality, not less, friend. And that word takes great faith to believe. It takes great faith to believe it. But today God is saying it to you, even as God told Zechariah. So the question is, will you respond as Mary, let it be to me according to your word, or will you ask God for a sign before you believe it? And will you hear, you did not believe my words? It's interesting what Jesus said when he considered Mary as well. My mother and my brothers are these who what? Hear the word of God and do it. Interesting. And that's what made the Lord's mother remarkable. She heard the word of God and did it, even though her soul was pierced. And if you do the same, staggeringly, the Lord says that you are counted in the same number as Mary. And so as our final question to encourage you, my last question is Christ not worthy? Is Christ not worthy of your trust, beloved? And what you must recognize and really consider with sorrow is, what kind of word did Zacharias disbelieve? It was a word of hope. It was a word of hope. It was a word of joy. And that was what he couldn't believe in his own soul. And that is what made it especially sorrowful to disbelieve. Sometimes, friends, our problem is in believing the things in which the Lord gives us hope. Promises given. Zacharias had always wanted a child, hadn't he? And here the Lord says, I will give you one. And he won't believe it. Even that he would have a son who was no reprobate, but one who would be great in God's eyes. And he could not believe it. Was this a hard word, friend, to go into a foreign land and leave behind your family? Was it a hard word to sacrifice your son on an altar? It was a word of hope and promise, and he wouldn't believe it. Gabriel even said, Zacharias, we remember, had been heard by God. Your prayer has been answered. This promise was an answer to prayer, and that is what Zacharias would not believe. He did not hope against hope as the father of faith Abraham would have. Let me say, nothing grieves me more, nothing, than ministering to people who have lost hope in God. There is nothing harder, nothing harder at all. Because every sin, every difficulty, every conflict is possible to handle so long as you have hope in Jesus Christ. But without that hope, yes, truly every situation seems impossible. You no longer believe for yourself without hope that with God nothing is impossible, but rather you believe blasphemous words, for God even this is impossible. I know you would never say it to me, friend, but so often your actions and even your countenance says it all. If you're not trusting Jesus in this year of difficulty, He is having a word with you this morning. He would say to you, if you have lost hope, you never believed my words. Which really means you never trusted me. For these are the words of God. He would say, if you are hopeless, your faith is really someplace else. Maybe in those things that He has taken away. A job, your health, financial security, or civil peace. Maybe He is showing in that, like that chastening to Zacharias as He removes something from you, that your hope was never really in Him. And maybe as He removes these things, He is merciful to show that to you. And to lose hope in this year of our Lord 2020 is to not trust the One who said, "Do not worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." To lose hope this year is not to trust the One who said, "Let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go you know, and the way you know." John 14. To lose hope is to not believe the One who said, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To lose hope this year is to not believe that very soon, beloved of God, Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eyes with His own nail-pierced hand. To lose hope is to not trust that until He does wipe away your tears, He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But maybe, friends, none of that is really actually what you are longing for. Maybe that's not really what you want. And maybe that is why you are without hope today. Maybe He is chastening you in your hopelessness, and your hopelessness itself is a chastening. Maybe you and I must repent of putting our hope and our trust someplace else. Child of God, if you are struggling today with hopelessness, what does the Bible say the remedy is? Look to Jesus and ask Him for more faith. What did the man say? "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And that is the remedy to your hopelessness. And friend, is Jesus not worthy of your trust? Is Jesus not worthy of your implicit faith? He is, friends, and you know it. Just as Zacharias knew it in his head, but he didn't know it when the rubber hit the road, did he? Is it not interesting that Zechariah said he needed a sign from God? You know, the priest here who needed a sign to believe the one who was the maker of the heavens and the earth, who made heaven and earth in 6 days by the word of his power, and he believes then that his wife Elizabeth could not conceive. He knows these things. He could not believe that the one who caused the galaxies to come into being and the stars to explode in the heavens could cause a baby to be conceived to an old couple. That is a bit ridiculous, really, if we frame our unbelief in terms like that, isn't it? Especially as a priest should have remembered Abraham. But what does that prove to you? It's not an intellectual problem you have, friend. It's really not a problem of the mind. It's really a problem of the heart. It's really a problem of the heart. For set in contrast to Zechariah, with all his learning and all his knowledge, all his Christian ministry and all his experience, was a young maiden who heard God's word and simply said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Though she has a promise much harder to believe than Zechariah's, you really have to consider this. She had to believe that the divine nature was going to be united to the human nature in her womb. That the God who she had always heard all the days of her life was a consuming fire would manifest himself in her womb to be united with her seed, fulfilling Genesis 3. What faith does it take to believe these things? Even our greatest theologians come to the doctrine of the hypostatic union with trembling and humility and awe, because it is beyond our feeble mind. Yet by faith, a simple teenage girl believed it because her God that she loved said it. I suspect the contrast here between Zechariah and Mary should be a great warning to us who are reformed and have a great knowledge of the deep things of the faith. Know those things, yes. Learn those things, yes. But fear if you do not have a simple faith in God's word. This morning, friends, you have more reasons to trust the promises of the Lord than Mary did. You have this word she did not. For all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And today you know why her soul was pierced, but she did not have all the pieces when she heard the promise. You have a demonstration of Christ's worthiness to be believed, because he laid down his life at Calvary for you who believe, you who are the beloved of God. Zechariah asked for a sign. Jesus said, "You get one sign, and that is it." And that sign is the sign of the prophet Jonah. You and I have received that sign. Jesus Christ, dead in the grave for 3 days and rising from it. The only sign he says you will get. Only sign you need to believe. And he says, "Believe it." So he never, we'll get this clear too, he never had to prove himself worthy of your trust, friends. Because he is worthy of trust without proving it. But he did prove it when he was slain. He proved that he was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and even your trust, people of God. How can you say with your lips that he is worthy, but not trust him with your heart? How can you say worthy is the Lamb, but refuse to believe him? How can you say worthy is the Lamb who was slain for my sin, but not think he is worthy of your trust in every conceivable way? Children of God, believe him when it seems impossible. He is worthy. Obey him when you have to bear a cross, for he is worthy. Love him when your heart is cold, he is worthy of that as well. May you and I never hear our Savior say, "You did not believe my words." Resolve he would never say it by believing in him. Instead, may you and I respond from this day to the end of our life, "Let it be to me according to your word." May God help us all do it. Amen. Let's rise for prayer.